The 16th of December is the day of the covenant and the battle of Blood River. One of the chapters in a book, Sketches from South African History, covers the day of the covenant and the battle of Blood River. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 declares, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." For 180 years, throughout South Africa, 16 December has been observed as the Day of the Covenant, marking the decisive Battle of Blood River. The Day of the Covenant has been recognized by many, not only as a victory for the fur trekkers, but as a triumph for Western civilization and Christianity in Africa. As the fur trekker monument in the Free State declares, "The water bowl linking the five columns of five chutes symbolizes the faith of the trekkers and the outward flow of the water, the spreading of the Christian religion and civilization." And the symbolism, you can see the wagon shape of these arches reaching upwards, aiming towards God, the water chutes, the blessings and spreading of Christianity, the rocks, the rugged and difficult wilderness in which they were working, and even the way how these wagon sails are linked together, showing the community, the drawing of the lager. Before the Battle of Blood River on the 16th of December, 1838, there were no known Christians amongst the Zulu nation. Despite the dedicated spiritual labors of British and American missionaries who had worked amongst Zulus for 18 years previously, there wasn't one baptized convert. So great was the hold of superstition and the reign of terror of the Zulu kings and the fear of the witch doctors that no Zulus are known to have responded to the preaching of the gospel before the defeat of Dingaan's impis at Blood River, 1838. You could similarly note that despite the strenuous labors of famous British missionary Robert Moffat and others amongst the Matabele in what became Rhodesia, there were no baptized Matabele converts to Christianity before the defeat of Lubengula's impis in the Matabele War of 1893. And that was one war that was won by defeat, as Alan Wilson's patrol fought to the last man, just 40 men against thousands of Zulu impi. And as the Zulus, the Matabele were Zulus, and as the Matabele stopped fighting, they saluted Major Alan Wilson's patrol and said, "You're brave men, you're free to go, you can take your wounded." And they saluted them. And the response of Major Alan Wilson is, "White men, do not retreat." And at that, they saluted, continued, and they died to the last man. And after this, the Zulus came in to Bulawayo and surrendered. Maybe the only defeat that won a war. And as Leander Starr Jamison was asking, "Why are you surrendering if you've just won this battle?" And they said, "These men were men of men, and their fathers were men before them. They fought like lions. What will happen when their fathers come for revenge? We want peace now." And so, because 40 men fought so bravely and went above and beyond the call of duty, it ended the war. And then you start seeing Matabele come to post. Observing the significance of the Day of the Covenant is not in any sense anti-Zulu. I have many precious friends amongst the Zulu. And having read extensively on the history and visited many of the strategic battle sites and museums in Zululand, I have to regard the covenant made by the Boers and the Battle of Blood River as the beginning of the spiritual liberation of Zululand. Only after the Battle of Blood River did hundreds and then thousands and then hundreds of thousands of Zulu come to Christ. After their defeat, after their victory over Dingaan's forces, Afrikaans Christians built a magnificent mission station and church at Ongungundlovu, Dingaanstad, within sight of where the massacre of the trek leader Peter Teeth and his 100 followers took place. Afrikaans missionaries built a school for the blind, a school for the deaf, and an evangelist training college, and many other expressions of Christian love for their former enemies at Dingaanstad and throughout Zululand. After the final defeat of the Zulu military in the Anglo-Zulu War of 1879, Zulus came to Christ by the hundreds of thousands. Today there are millions of Zulu Christians, very promptly at Christ's Adventure Mission, where the youth conferences can be up to 8,000 young people. As the descendant of the Vikings, I look to our former enemy, King Alfred the Great, as one of my spiritual forefathers. Although the original Hammonds would have been among the Viking invaders of England, I recognize that the conversion and the discipling of the once brutal Vikings began with the military victory of King Alfred the Great and his Saxon armies over the Vikings. In the same way, I believe our Zulu brothers and sisters in Christ can rejoice in the spiritual liberation of the Zulu nation, which began with the original Day of the Covenant. In fact, this presentation, after writing it, researching it, I sent it to Uncle Lolo, Reverend Lolo Stephen, to Fana Sabisi, and asked if there's anything inaccurate, if there's anything that I got wrong from the Zulu perspective, please correct me. And they said, this is good, this is accurate, go ahead. And so this presentation was first run past the Zulu and past also the missionary to the Zulus, who King Goodwill's little team called God's Apostle to the Zulus, Ulla Stephen. Fana Sabisi once flattered me, honored me with this strange compliment. In 1991 at the CFT conference, Christians for Truth conference, he stood up and said, Peter is a real Zulu. His skin might be white, but his heart is black. He sticks in the assegai and then he licks the blood of the blade. And what that means is, if you've read The Washing of the Spears, which is the greatest book yet written on the Zulu people, you weren't considered a man, you were not allowed to marry until you'd washed your spear in the blood of your enemies. You had to have killed someone in battle to have been able to get permission to the king to marry. And that was what they called the washing of the spears. And so to stick the assegai and lick the blood of the blade indicated enthusiasm for war. Those who have been justified by faith are known as the children of Abraham. The father of the faithful was tested by the Lord when he was required to prepare his own son Isaac for sacrifice. Abraham foresaw the coming of Jesus Christ when he declared, God will himself provide the lamb. In fact, God himself was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God sent his angel to stop Abraham. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The word of the Lord was revealed to Abraham. In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. We are called to bless the nations. In Christ, the Abrahamic covenants of Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 are fulfilled. In Matthew 16, Jesus Christ declared he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The creation mandate of Genesis 1 verse 28 and the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20 are fulfilled when the children of Abraham are faithful in living and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. Entire nations will be blessed as they are brought under the whole counsel of the Word of God. As God's people, we need to know God and we need to make Him known. We need to understand our history in order to build for a better future. We need to understand the time to know what God wants us to do. To do this, to understand the background to the Day of the Covenant, we need to understand Shaka and the Mifakan, or Difakan. Shaka had built the Zulu into a great warlike nation. He unleashed waves of destruction, Ipi Ibombo, or total war, that left enormous stretches of country uninhabited by people. The Mifakan, unleashed by Shaka, had led to the annihilation of literally hundreds of tribes. Known as the Black Napoleon, Shaka had soaked southern African blood, devastating countless tribes, particularly between 1820 and 1824. And according to the Washing of the Spears, it was a seaman who had survived a shipwreck off the coast of KwaZulu who was brought into what was called Kwa Bulawayo, the place of the killing, which was the capital of Shaka, which is why I was brought up in Bulawayo in Rhodesia, because Mzilikazi, his general, founded another Bulawayo, which was up in Rhodesia. So there are two Bulawayos, Shaka's capital and Mzilikazi's capital. And he learned in inquiring, investigating with this British man how the British managed to build such a great empire. Massed soldiers, the discipline, and learning about things like the Battle of Waterloo. And so it's believed that he adapted some of his training of his impis in order to build a great empire, inspired by what the sailor had to say about the British Empire. Sharkey was described as tall, handsome, and a military genius. He molded the previously insignificant Zulu tribe into a mighty war machine. He introduced new systems of fighting, abandoning the long throwing spears and introducing far more lethal short-handled broad-bladed assegais. The throwing spears seldom hit any target. But the assegai, which was being used sort of like a sword. He compelled his men to throw away their sandals and to harden their feet. His regiments, his impis, would be compelled to dance on thorns, and if anyone showed pain, they were immediately executed. Not the wimps today. When you see people like Zuma doing his dancing in the Zulu outfits, he's wearing Nike tackies. That's hardly the same thing. When I had some Zulus ask me what I thought, because the SPCA was complaining about the killing of the bull, and they said that this was part of their culture, and they asked me what I thought of this, and I said, King Shaka required men to show their courage by going out and killing a wild buffalo on their own. I said, tying some poor drugged cow to a stake and having a whole lot of men attack it is not the same thing as going after wild buffalo. I said, Shaka would have all your heads knocked out with knobberries. You're a bunch of wimps and wets, and this is proving nothing except that you're cowards. You're not proving what Shaka Institute this was, so you don't even know you're in culture. And I said, as for the Zulu war dancers and Nike techies, what do you think Shaka would do with you? He didn't pay you on assegais. Instead of standing at a distance, singing and taunting the enemy, and ineffectually throwing their spears, Shaka trained his men to fight as a cohesive unit in the shape of cattle horns. The most experienced troops were at the head to gore, and the younger warriors were put in the horns to rush out and encircle the enemy. The Zulu were trained to rush straight in for the kill. They overwhelmed every tribe they came across, and they annihilated them. Many of the young women and young boys from these defeated tribes were amalgamated into Zulu tribe, but the older people and the warriors were exterminated. If you thought Shaka was brutal, in fact, Mzilikazi, his general, was worse. One of Shaka's most efficient generals, Mzilikazi, was a dynamic, ambitious man, born in 1790, so slightly the junior of Shaka, who was born in 1787. Mzilikazi was 34 when he fled Zululand with his impi and founded the Madibili nation. To avoid retribution at the hands of his king, Shaka, Mzilikazi led his men on a path of blood, a devastating path through the Transvaal and what became the Orange Free State in Botswana, later settling in what became Rhodesia. Mzilikazi spared the most promising of the vanquished tribes to be incorporated into his tribe and his army. He molded his heterogeneous horde into a great nation using the best of Zulu military tactics. His path of blood through the interior of southern Africa was as devastating as a felt fire, as he slaughtered, captured, plundered, and left destruction in his wake. And this is what actually prepared the way for the great trek. That when the trekkers came to these areas, they went into areas that were depopulated, devastated by Mzilikazi or Shaka Odinga. Until Mzilikazi's defeat at the Battle of the Boers at Vechkop, where one of the 30 men was the 11-year-old Paul Kruger, and he was counted as one of the men, even at 11 years old, the Madibili were operating out of Western Transvaal. Their defeat at the hands of Hendrik Potgieter's trekkers led Mzilikazi's men to flee across the Limpopo River to settle in Madibiland, what became Rhodesia and ultimately Zimbabwe, and became other people's problems. This is the magnificent symbolic monument at the Battle of Vechkop. On a pile of rocks, you see a voortrekker looking up towards heaven, lifting up his rifle, but with the barrel pointed down in submission to God, providing effectively a shield of faith. And so the arrows, assegais of the enemy are just blunted and deflected from the shield of faith as he appeals to the God of heaven. And here you can see the symbolism of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, which inspired the sculptor. Well, in 1890, as Cecil John Rhodes' pioneer column, the British South Africa Company, marched north and crossed the Limpopo, they later found themselves at war with the Matabele, and they had both 1893 and 1896 wars against the Matabele and the Shona, founded Fort Salisbury in 1890, hardy pioneers, and the Matabele were some of their most formidable enemies. On the 22nd of September 1828, Shaka, the founder and the king of the Zulus, was stabbed to death in the back by his half-brothers, Princes Dingaan and Malangana. Missionaries and English traders who visited Zululand described Dingaan as astute, sly, cruel, temperamental, brutal, charming, diplomatic, and treacherous. Shortly after murdering his own half-brother, Dingaan, Dingaan quickly arranged the assassination of his co-conspirator and half-brother, Malangana, and then systematically executed all his aristocratic rivals, which means his relatives, and anyone else who could possibly be a danger to him, including the commander-in-chief of Shaka's army, Laka, who he had strangled. Dingaan was about 30 years old when he seized power, and he began to build himself a new capital in Ungungulubu, the place of the great elephant. Dingaan quickly accumulated over 300 wives and concubines, and traders and missionaries described Dingaan's appetite as ferocious, and he soon became extremely obese. Unlike his brother Shaka, Dingaan preferred to stay at his palace. He was not a warrior like Shaka. Instead of leading military campaigns, he sent out his impis and remained at Ungungulubu, surrounded by a continual program of feasting and dancing. Enter Gullible's Travels. When Trekti, the Petra chief, came to Dingaan to negotiate the right for the four trekkers to settle in depopulated regions between the Tugela and the Bushman's River, what is present-day Natal, he was warned by the missionaries that one of the principal objectives of Shaka, and now Dingaan, had been to totally depopulate all the surrounding territory as far as the soldiers could penetrate, so that his followers, over whom he held such despotic sway, might have no asylum or refuge if they attempt to escape his murderous rule. They had to cross depopulated, devastated, scorched earth, and they could be easily hunted down by Shaka's warriors. Retief also warned that the defeat of the renegade Zulu general Mzilikazi at the hands of the Boers in the Transvaal had sent shockwaves throughout Zululand. As Dingaan's military expeditions to punish Mzilikazi had all been indecisive, he feared the power of the Boers. How could these few farmers defeat the general that he could not defeat? Yet Piet Retief seemed supremely self-confident, brushed aside every warning about the danger of the dictator with whom he is attempting to negotiate. Here is Ungungulubu. Dingaan's capital was described as an efficient military camp entirely fenced in with thorn bushes. The king's quarters dominate the high ground overlooking 2,000 huts to the sides of the main entrance and open arena. Each hut accommodates 20 warriors. Within the lines of his military huts were four strongly fenced in cattle crowds. Dingaan's own quarters consist of hundreds of beehive huts, including huts for Zanuma's harem, and his council house and his reception hall, both 20 feet in height. The roof was supported by 22 pillars entirely covered in beadwork. The floors were made of mud and dung, polished with blood and fat until they shone like a mirror. Ungungulubu was arranged in ovals, circles and semicircles with thousands of beehive huts appearing like beads in a necklace. Facing the capital on the other side of the stream was the hill of execution, Kwa Matawani. Dingaan required his subjects to throw themselves to the ground and crawl forward in the dust about 200 meters before coming to a halt a good distance from the throne. Well, of course, Piet Retief and the other white visitors refused to succumb to such indignities, but they stood in the presence of the king. They noted that Dingaan was entirely hairless. He was shaved every day and was described as having an abhorrence of human hair. So imagine what he thought about these trekkers with their hulking great big beards. He wore many ornaments on his head and on his body. His body was rubbed daily with fat to make him appear like polished ebony. Acting as the king's secretary was Reverend Francis Owen of the Church Missionary Society, Church of England missionary. Most of what we know concerning the meetings of Piet Retief with Dingaan come from Owen's diary, because he was effectively the translator who facilitated all these meetings. Peter Retief first reached Ungernville 5 November 1837. The king entertained him with war dances by thousands of his warriors. Owen warned him of the countless cruelties, tortures, and executions that he had been forced to witness. However, Peter Retief seemed most impressed with the sincerity and the graciousness and the intelligence and the goodwill of Dingaan. After seeking to impress Dingaan for 2 days with parades of his regiments and herds, Dingaan informed Retief he is willing to grant the trekkers the territory his armies had depopulated across the Tugela and around Port Natal on condition that Peter Retief returned to him the cattle which had been taken by Sikonyele and his Batloka people, who were living actually in what today would be Orange Free State. Sikonyele's people had been assumed to be Boers, he said, because they had come dressed in clothes and on horseback. To prove that the trekkers were not in any way responsible for Sikonyele's cattle raid, he required him to deal with his chief. It's a highly unlikely story. The CMS missionary Franz Owen warned Peter Retief that he was wasting his time, because Dingaan was utterly inconsistent and he had already granted the same territory to the English government through John Gardiner. However, Peter Retief regarded the expedition against Sikonyele as necessary for the vindication of the honour. And Owen questioned how a man of Retief's intelligence could attach any value to any promise made by a tyrant like Dingaan. A man who can stab his own brother in the back is not exactly to be trusted. When Peter Retief later gave an enthusiastic account of the splendours of Dingaan, his kindness and his boundless hospitality, American missionary Reverend George Champion declared, "I've known Dingaan for 2 years, Mr. Retief, and I know full well what a dangerous character he is. I can only see disaster should you visit him again." Reverend Kirkwood also warned Retief of Dingaan's intention to have him put to death as a wizard. But Retief brushed all the warnings aside, declaring, "Have no apprehensions on my account." Chief Sikonyele describes a man who always caused trouble. He was the son of a famous warrior queen, Ma Tatitsa, who had done his share of devastating the country along the Caledon River. The remnants of the devastated tribes he moulded into the Batloka. Cattle raids were part of the African way of life, and both Sikonyele and many of the trekkers questioned Retief's actions as contrary to his own code of behaviour, which he had published in the Grahamstown newspaper, that they would not interfere in the internal affairs of the local tribes. However, Retief felt himself justified in taking this action if these people had indeed posed as Boers, which is highly unlikely. Retief managed to avoid bloodshed by using a pair of handcuffs to restrain Sikonyele. "Please put out your hands, I've got some bracelets for you." Put on the handcuffs, and then declared that he is under arrest, as though he could understand that concept. And they'd only take the handcuffs off the bracelets if he returned the stolen cattle. Sikonyele was kept prisoner for 3 days while his 700 cattle were rounded up and identified by the company in Zulus. A passing trader warned Peter Retief of Dingaan's planned treachery against him upon his return. Fellow trek leader Captain Maritz repeatedly warned Peter Retief not to return to Dingaan, declaring, "I do not trust Dingaan." Maritz reminded him of the murder of Andres Stockenstrom in 1811, while having friendly talks with the band of Pausa. But every attempt to dissuade Peter Retief was brushed aside. Peter Retief, with almost 100 followers, including his young son, arrived at Ungungungubo on Saturday the 3rd of February. He was rebuked by Dingaan for having released Sikonyele unharmed. Dingaan was shocked that Peter Retief had not executed, or at least brought him to Zulu capital for execution. He then requested the Boers to make a demonstration of their war dances on their horses, and the trekkers staged an impromptu charge on horseback in the royal arena, making the air resound with the sound of their muskets. Dingaan and his subjects had never seen anything like it, and they were plainly shocked at the speed and agility of the Boers on horseback, and the deafening sound of their muskets. The missionary warned Retief that his display was only entrenched in the fear of Dingaan, that he was a wizard and a threat that must be eradicated. You don't want to show your enemies your military capabilities. However, when Dingaan agreed to sign the document drawn up by Retief to cede the territory between the Tugela and the Umzumgubu rivers to the trekkers, Retief felt that all of his trust in the word of Dingaan was fulfilled. The document was placed in his leather briefcase with great relief. However, the church missionary, Saudi missionary Reverend Owen, was most disturbed that Retief and his followers had missed the Sunday morning church service on the 4th of February for the formalities for the king. Retief says that he'd forgotten what day of the week it was. Now imagine being a missionary for years and years and years amongst these heathen with no converts, and suddenly 100 Christians come to visit. You would kind of expect them to join the Sunday service, so this must have been most shocking. On Monday, the trekkers retreated to an endless display of war dances and military maneuvers by Dingaan's MPs. Dingaan was described as a master showman, with his entertainment the most spectacular ever seen in the subcontinent. Dingaan again asked for a display of the Boer war tactics on horseback, and the Zulu sat stunned at the speed and the perfect control of the men with rifles on horseback. On Tuesday morning, William Wood, a young English trader fluent in Zulu, who was visiting Owens, warned Retief, "Your entire party will be massacred before this day is out." They'd heard this, overheard it. As the Retief party struck camp and were preparing to leave, they were invited to a final farewell display. For this, they were requested please leave their rifles, their bandoliers, and their powder horns outside the gates of Kraal with their horses. Incredibly, they acceded to this demand. Leaving their firearms outside the kraal, they walked defenseless into the arena of Dingaan's kraal. This, after having gotten their agreement, and after really saying their goodbyes. After ominous war dances, which increased in volume and intensity, Dingaan stood up and shouted, "Baba Beleni Abathakathi, kill the wizards." From across the stream on opposite hillside, Frans Owen was reading the New Testament when a messenger rushed up to inform Dingaan had decided to kill the boys, but he was not to be concerned. Owen looked with horror as he saw an intense multitude, about 9 or 10 Zulus to each boy, dragging the helpless, unarmed victims to the fatal spot on the hill of execution. Many of the Boers were impaled and assegais, they were all clubbed to death. Piet Retief's young son was killed before his own eyes. Among the dead was the interpreter, Thomas Halstead, the only Englishman of the party. Let's see Halstead's name over here. The various missionaries and traders who had warned Piet Retief repeatedly questioned how such an intelligent and experienced man as Piet Retief could have been so thoroughly deceived, even mesmerized by the tyrant Dingaan. He was the chosen leader of the trekkers. He was the one who articulated the case before the English, who had it published in the Grahamstown Gazette. And this is a man who had lived on the eastern frontier, had been involved in wars with the Khoza. He was well experienced. He wasn't someone who just arrived from Europe yesterday. And how could he have fallen for this? Soon the sky above the hill of execution was black with vultures. The heart and liver of Piet Retief was brought to Dingaan, but the rest of the corpses were left out in the open on the hill of execution to later be discovered, along with Retief's blood-stained leather case containing the signed treaty with Dingaan. It was almost 10 years since Dingaan had murdered his half-brother Sharpit to assume the chieftainship, and a man who could stab his own brother in the back while lying sleeping on the floor in his hut, how can you trust him when he's negotiating with foreigners? About noon on that fateful Tuesday, the 6th of February, Reverend Owen saw Dingaan send out a huge army in the direction of where the Boers had come. There was no doubt that worse was to come, and Reverend Owen at this point packed up and headed for Port Natal. In the early hours of 17 February, 10,000 Zulu warriors attacked the sleeping four trekkers between the Bushmans and the Blokprans rivers. There was no moon at night, and it was pitch dark. The trekkers awoke to the sounds of their dogs barking. Wave after wave of Zulu warriors were stabbing men, women, and children, wiping out whole families. Some were riding for help. The followers of Piet Retief were more cautiously lagered and better prepared to defend themselves. But the followers of Piet Retief were spread out and they were most vulnerable. Sarah Soliers and Piet Retief led charges to rescue the fleeing trekkers. And women and children, even as young as 10 years old, fought tenaciously, selling their lives dearly. Martinus Oosthuizen charged through the masses who lost a wagon for ammunition, then back again to resupply the beleaguered and Rensburg surrounded on a hill. Fighting continued into the afternoon of the 17th. When the Zulu army retreated, taking over 25,000 cattle and many horses and sheep with them, effectively leaving the four trekkers destitute, in many cases transporters. Many hundreds of the Zulu trekkers had been attacked in the fierce fighting, and as the four trekkers began to count up their own dead, they grieved at the loss of 185 of their children massacred. Of the women, 56 were dead. This included even grandmothers, many with multiple stab wounds. 185 children murdered, 56 women murdered, 40 men. Incredibly, some of the women had been horribly stabbed and found alive amongst piles of dead survived. Johanna van der Merwe and Margarita Prinsloo each survived despite 20 assegai wounds each. And Klasina LaRue had survived despite 17 stab wounds. As Kurt Maritz organized the mass burial of the slain trek, as the sky was full of circling vultures and the sound of weeping could be heard throughout the area, so the Boers later found a town on the site of Masco named Biernum, the place of weeping. On the 6th of April, a counterattack by a Boer commander was led by two rival leaders, Piet Ace and Andreas Botkita, who couldn't agree on anything and didn't work in conjunction, and they were ambushed across the Buffalo River at Itilleni, which led Andreas Botkita to go back to Transvaal. A British expedition from Port Natal rushed to assist the beleaguered trekkers, but 10 of their commander were killed, including Piet Ace and his brave son Durkie, who rode back and kept fighting by his father's side to the very end. As this commander retreated, it became known as the Vlug Commander, or the Fleeing Commander. It was the darkest time of despair for the four trekkers. Death, disaster, and dissension seemed to doom the ambitious enterprise. At this point, Andreas Pretorius came from Kraakfontein. He was a major landowner, experienced fighter against the Xhosa on the frontier wars, but he had not been part of the Great Trek until he heard of these disasters. With the arrival of Andreas Pretorius from the Kraakfontein region, there was fresh hope. The widow of Piet Retief declared of Andreas Pretorius, "This man has been sent by God. He will obtain for us justice." Andreas Pretorius was a dynamic pistol-packing farmer from Kraakfontein, described as a tall, imposing figure in a well-cut suit with a pistol and cutlass at his belt. He also came with 60 volunteers for the then commander, the victory commander that he intended to organize. At an assembly of the Volksraad, Pretorius was elected commandant general. Within a couple of days, he was heading out with 464 men, 64 wagons, to engage the Zulu. No woman, no children, just men, just a fighting commander. Pretorius adopted the motto, Eindracht macht Macht, in unity of strength, which became the motto of the Transvaal Republic. All in the then commander were lectured on discipline, Christian conduct, decency, integrity, compassion, and courage. As God's soldiers, their conduct had to be of a high standard. The chaplain, Sorel Seliers, who was widely respected as a man of God, he wasn't theologically trained, no dominies were allowed on the Great Trek, Dutch Reformed Church forbade that because this was rebellion, and so Sorel Seliers was a chaplain, but he was a non-theologically trained layman who was well-versed in the Bible, and he had proved himself in battle at Fechtel. He ensured strict religious observance with daily devotions and prayer times when the men were required to kneel. On the move, the 64 wagons travelled in four rows so as not to make the column too long for the vanguards and the rear guards to protect from ambush. Every night the laager was drawn up, sentries posted, inspections held, defensive drills practiced. Scouting patrols were sent out every day to ascertain the whereabouts of the Zulu army and to identify potential threats. As the Tugela River was in flood, the then commander crossed near Spienpol, which would later be a great battle site in the Anglo-Boer War. At Bushbunk on the 9th of December, a Sunday, Sorel Seliers stood on a gun carriage before the men who had assembled for worship, and he proposed a solemn vow. And this was the vow. "My brethren and fellow countrymen, at this moment we stand before the holy God in heaven and earth to make a promise. If he will be with us and protect us and deliver the enemy into our hands so that we may triumph over him, that we shall observe the day and the date as an anniversary in each year, and a day of thanksgiving like the Sabbath in his honor, and that we shall enjoin our children that they must take part with us in this for remembrance, even for our posterity, and if anyone sees a difficulty in this, let him return from this place, for the honor of his name shall be joyfully exalted, and to him the fame and the honor of victory must be given." All the English volunteers joined the Afrikaans Voortrekkers in taking this vow. From 9 December, the vow was repeated every evening until the night of the 15th, during evening service when psalms were sung and prayers were offered. There was a calm deliberation amongst the men of the then commander. They knew they were going up against the most formidable force in Africa at that time. Up to that point, the Zulu impis had never been beaten. They knew that Dingaan had over 20,000 warriors that he could throw at them. They were only 464 men. And this being 1838, they only had small ball muskets, four lyres, which required 30 to 40 seconds to reload. That's for an experienced person to do it, 30 to 40 seconds. And they knew that a charging Zulu warrior can cover a lot of ground in that time. On Saturday, the 15th of December, the commander crossed the Buffalo River and outspanned between the Buffalo River and the Macomb River. Two scouts report they'd seen a huge Zulu army only half an hour ride away. Victorious inspected the terrain for a suitable logger site, and he sensed God's guidance, for there was a perfect spot on the other side of the Macomb. On its western bank was a deep hippopotamus pool and a large donga or gully. The logger was set up making use of these natural defense features on two sides. The 64 wagons were lashed together with two battle gates secured at the openings where the cannons were placed. The back of the deformation was set against the donga and a semicircle faced towards the open plain. Candles were set out everywhere and lanterns suspended over the wagons on long whip handles to prevent the Zulu from approaching the logger unseen in the night. As Sarasilius led the commander in repeating the vow for the last time, then singing the psalms, the Zulus had moved within earshot and could hear strange singing and see the eerie lit lager. They had planned a night attack, but an aardvark came running past them, and they sensed this was a bad omen. And so they waited through the night. It was a suspenseful, moonless night. 2 hours before dawn, the trekkers were at their post. A veil of mist lifted and a perfect day broke. There was not a cloud in the vivid blue sky and there was no wind. It was there, perfect crystal clarity. As the mist lifted, the Boers saw the entire Zulu army seated facing them with their shields in front. The front row of Zulus was only about 40 paces away from their half moon of wagons. Row after row of Zulu regiments were grouped according to the color of their shields. Black shields, the brown shields, the white and brown shields, and so on. There were at least 15,000 Zulus surrounding their lager. "Do not fear their numbers, we can deal with them," shouted Pretorius. And as the warriors were moving into position to attack from the donga in the rear, Commandant Pretorius decided to seize the initiative. He immediately ordered his men to open fire. Before the Zulus could even begin their intimidating war dances, the roar of gunfire shattered the early morning peace. The day began in furious battle with Zulus yelling, hissing, smashing the askars against their shields, thunderously stamping the ground with their feet, charging the logger at full speed. The two little cannon cut sways through the Zulu ranks, and deadly aim of the Boer commanders took their toll. As a mass of Zulus tried to scale the donga and assault the rear of the logger, Sarasilius led his men out to cut them down. As the Zulus retreated out of range to about 500 meters, Pretorius sent out his brother with an interpreter to taunt the Zulus. "What are you doing, men of Dingaan? We have come to fight men, not women and children. Why don't you attack?" The Zulus leapt up to attack, drumming their shields, yelling, whistling, hissing, swept in a black wave upon the wagons. This is the longest charge of the two-hour battle. Muzzles were becoming dangerously hot. Sometimes the gunpowder was exploding as they put it into the barrel. Wagons were bristling with assegais, but the strategic position of the lager was frustrating the assaults of the Zulus. The closer they got to the wagons, the more they were funneled and compressed by the river and the donga until they were tripping into one of them, stumbling over the earlier casualties. Their losses were becoming enormous, yet without achieving anything. Never in the experience of the warrior nation had anything like this ever happened to them before. Andreas Pretorius sensed a change in the temper of the battle, and ordering a charge from the lager, he took advantage of the lull. He had two cannon dragged out and fired from the front, then he led his men in a charge into the middle of the Zulu impi. For the first time in history, a Zulu impi broke and fled. The cohesion in which the Zulu impis was based was shattered. The Zulus began to flee across the Nkomo, many drowning in the process. They couldn't swim. In fact, they crossed rivers by linking arms and going in a great chain like a Shangalolo through the rivers. And so, on their own, they could not survive. As Pretorius fired and one Zulu, his horse reared and threw him off, actually wasn't his horse yet, in the excitement, got jumped on the wrong horse that wasn't used to him. As Zulu lunged at him, and Pretorius managed to ward off the assegai with his rifle, as Zulu struck game, Pretorius was thrust through his left hand. He then pinned the Zulu to the ground and grappled hand to hand with the warrior and stabbed him with his own assegai. On the other side, Salisbury's led a Komodo charge and put to flight the other section of the Zulu army. And the mounted Boers pursued the fleeing Zulu, shooting at them as long as their bullets last, and then firing pebbles when all their bullets were exhausted. Over 3,000 Zulu dead were counted around the laager, yet not a single Portuguese had been killed, although several were wounded. As the sun set, the exhausted commander members returned for a service of thanksgiving and for the first meal of the day. Then they had to clean their muskets, cast bullets for the final push, and track down Dingaan at Umgungunglu. By the 20th of December, the Zulu capital was sighted. It was ablaze from one end to the other, and Dingaan had fled and set fire to his own capital. When the grisly remains of Petra Thief and his 100 followers were discovered at Kwa Matawani, they saw the legs and arms still tied with thongs, the impaling sticks still visible. Next to the remains of Petra Thief lay his water bottle and his leather satchel, which still contained Dingaan's signed and witnessed agreement for the cessation of Natal, a copy of which is laid under the foundation of the Portugal Monument. And this one got a picture of in the Natal Museum. On Christmas Day, the remains of these victims were all gathered and buried in a communal grave at the foot of the kopje. The Zulu kingdom fell into a civil war, and Dingaan was overthrown by his half-brother, Mpande, who had somehow survived, mainly by feigning being simple-minded, to not seem to be a threat to his brother. And Dingaan received what he had done to his own brother, an assegai on the back. What you sow, you will reap. What you sow, shall you reap. The wheel turns. And Mpande was declared king with Angus Pretorius standing next to him and Boer commandos being part of his coronation. Mpande was good to his word and was a good neighbour to the Trekkers and never fought the Trekkers. It's remarkable that despite the treachery that the Boers had endured at the hands of the Zulu and the massacres of so many unsuspecting women and children at the banks of the Bloemfontein River, no atrocities were committed by the Boers in retaliation. Instead, the biblical injunction to love the enemies was fulfilled. By vigorous missionary activity, which was established by the Reformed Church in Zululand, establishing schools, hospitals, churches, and orphanages, and a school for the deaf. Even within sight of where Petra Thief and his followers were so brutally murdered. In a century and a half since that original Day of the Covenant, many millions of Zulus have come to Christ, and Zululand has been blessed by revival. In a very real sense, all of that began with a covenant proposed by Cyril Cilius and enthusiastically adopted by the Van Commander. Costa Bunta Mission from the air, one of the most dynamic mission stations in the world, dedicated to reaching Zulus for Christ. None of this would have been possible without the original Day of the Covenant. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. The Zulus were set free to serve Christ. Just as the descendants of the Vikings can look back to their one-time enemy, King Alfred the Great, as the spiritual father who brought the first Vikings to the Lord after defeating them in battle, so the Zulus and the Afrikaners and the English, with whom they had once been locked in deadly battle, are now united in Christ. Rook's Drift. With the defeat of Dingaan and later Keshwayo, the power of the witch doctors was also broken, and the spiritual liberation of the Zulu people began. Interesting that today people want to talk about the Day of the Covenant as the Day of Reconciliation. Well, that came about in 1866, on the 30th anniversary of the battle, 28th anniversary of the battle, survivors of the battle came together, Afrikaans and Zulu. And they placed a cairn in the center of the where the laager had been, the people had actually taken part in the battle, if you visited the dead center, and they put the chain there, and amongst them was, at this festival, 16 December 1866, Prince Kishwaya, not yet king of the Zulus, because it was still under Mapanda's reign, gathered there too, and he made a speech. He said, since this battle, the Zulu and the Boer have been friends, good neighbors, as though we lived under one roof, and we will not fight one another again. That's interesting, because during the Anglo-Zulu War, despite inaccuracies in the Zulu film, there were no Boers fighting against the Zulu. The British tried to recruit them, they said, we have no quarrel with the Zulu. And no Boers took part in the Anglo-Zulu War. And it's interesting that the Zulus and the Boers have not fought for another since that date. And so when people speak about the Day of Reconciliation, well, it was a Day of Reconciliation really back in 1866. Keshwayo, Prince, heir to Mapande's throne, was already recognizing the Boers are no longer enemies, they are our best friends and good neighbors. Keshwayo was later captured by the British. Interestingly, when he was captured and led into captivity, the British officer in charge ordered the men to present arms, and they saluted the savage Zulu king who had inflicted on the British the worst defeat they'd ever suffered at the hands of the native army at the Battle of Isandlwana. And this is the Zulu memorial at the Battle of Isandlwana. Keshwayo was shipped to Cape Town, where he was put under the charge of General Charles Gordon, famous for being the governor of Sudan, who liberated the slaves in Equatoria, who later died in Khartoum fighting the Mahdi. Well, at this stage, the Commandant General of the Cape was Charles Gordon, the most evangelical general of Queen Victoria's army. And he refused to lock up King Keshwayo in a dungeon as he was instructed. He had him having free reign of the castle. He could wander throughout the castle at will as an honored guest. And in fact, General Gordon organized for gospel tracts to be translated into Zulu, and he had a translator so he could explain the gospel to King Keshwayo. And he also was very unpopular with the British government because he took the side of the Zulu in the Anglo-Zulu War. He took the side of the Boers in the First Anglo-Boer War, saying, we drew first blood, we were the aggressors, they were in the right. This was the office of General Charles Gordon. Walk up those stairs, that there was the commandant of the castle's officers. And interesting that shortly after that, he was dismissed, because you can imagine the people in the Cape were a bit outraged by the commandant general being a fan of the Zulus and of the Boers, and critical of British policy. And he took a 14-month sabbatical, and he went to Palestine. And General Gordon said this was the highlight of his life and the most important achievement of his life, he said, was writing his book, Reflections in Palestine, 1883. And he's the one who identified Golgotha as the place of the skull, which plainly looks like a skull, as the site for the crucifixion. Now, the Catholics and the Orthodox all went to a place that wasn't discovered by Bible study and by archaeology, but because a monk had a vision. And so the Catholics had some place where they went. And Gordon is the one who identified the garden too, that Protestants go to, which is not all covered in superstitious religious attire. This is the garden tomb. And it was called for many years Gordon's tomb. Of course, it's not Gordon's tomb, just that Gordon was the archaeologist who identified it. And so, interesting that General Charles Gordon, the man most associated with ending the slave trade in Sudan, freeing the slaves in Sudan, dying for Sudan, was also Commandant General of the Cape. And we know that he presented the gospel personally and prayed with King Keshwayo. And he is the one who identified the places where our Lord died and was buried. As the Lord promised in Genesis 22, verse 17, thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. God's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled to this day. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12:2-3. In Galatians 3:16 we read that to Abraham and his seed is the promise made. Not to seed that's to many, but to one seed, which is Christ. The fulfillment of this is in Christ, and those who are in Christ see the fulfillment of it. Well, this is one of the chapters in our Sketches from South African History book, which is now available in even larger format in Afrikaans as well. Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you may continue to remind your people of your faithfulness and your covenants and your answers to prayer over so many generations. Help us, Lord God, not to be those who are ignorant or forgetful. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to your word and effective in your service of winning the lost to you, of taking the gates of your enemies and being able to win our enemies to you. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.